Use 9-1 and go to 10-18. Hebrews 9:1. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the temples of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it is necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In a whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." And after saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered accordingly to the law," Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their hearts, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, once again we come here this morning, and we thank you that you have brought us. Father, we pray this morning that we will listen to these words in Hebrew, understand that Christ is that one sacrifice, the only one that cleanses our consciences. We thank you, Father, his blood was shed for our sin, that he came to die for us, Father, that we might be redeemed and transferred to the kingdom of your Son, with whom we do have forgiveness. In his name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Assurance of salvation is one of those topics that, well, it can be a little troublesome. And sometimes people lean maybe too far on what they do to assure themselves of salvation. And some people maybe lean too far on the side of, well, when I was 10, I made a decision for Christ. The scriptures are very clear, and that is, people who are in Christ are different. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Yet we all know that for everyone who trusts in Christ, well, we still have problems. We still face entanglements with sin. We still are encumbered with things that in and of themselves are, well, they're okay, but they become idolatrous to us, and so they lead us away from Christ. All of those things happen to us. And sometimes we commit certain kinds of sins that are really severe in our mind, and then we may begin to wonder, well, am I really a Christian? Of course, assurance is something that God wants everyone who is a Christian to have. It would be like being a son of a mother and a father and not really knowing, am I a true son or not? That is, if we didn't have assurance. So certainly, when we're born from above, it is the intention of God that we know we're children of God. And if I could put it this way, if we believe that a person is justified by faith alone in Christ alone, if that's what we believe, then we would also believe that a person is assured of their salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And so for the one who is a believer, when sin happens, or they wrestle with, quote, habitual sin, they come back to, well, I trust in Christ. And that's where I stand. There is, of course, corroborating evidence. Because the scriptures everywhere talk about a transformed life. And when we contrast the old covenant with the new covenant, then certainly the promises are better. The results are better. The effects are better. And we should expect to see something. I think the problem comes in assurance when we want the assurance that someone else is saved. Especially parents. We like to know our kids are saved. And it's a big sigh of relief to say, well, my son or my daughter is a Christian. But when it comes to anyone who's outside of us, well, we're not responsible for their assurance of faith. We're responsible that we know we belong to God. And we're not responsible to reassure people that they're children of God if there's no corroborating evidence. Because after all, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. New things have come. Well, this morning we come back to the Day of Atonement and its fulfillment in Hebrews. And the reason I start this way is because, well, Hebrews is just that kind of passage where a child of God comes and finds rest and said, yes, I know I belong to the Father. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning as we look a second time into Hebrews and its discussion of Old Testament things, especially the Levitical system with its central focus on the Day of Atonement. And we thank you for the fulfillment of that day, that great day, which the writer to the Hebrews calls the consummation of the ages, where all ages are focusing into one time. And that's the time at Calvary, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, suffered for sinful people like us. And he bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and to live to righteousness. For after all, we have been healed by his wounds. And so, Lord, help us then as we look into Hebrews and help us to boast and exult and thrill in what we read, even though for most of us it's just old hat. We know it. And yet it's the very essence of life that we look into in these words. So bless our time together, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. So let's remind ourselves again of the Day of Atonement, remembering just the way the nation of Israel is set up in the wilderness, because the author to the Hebrews is concerned about the wilderness experience, although it also applies to when the temple was built, the Solomonic Temple and the Herodian Temple. But his perspective, apparently because of his readers, is from the Old Testament tabernacle days. And so there in the center of the camp is the tabernacle, with the outer part of the tabernacle, the first room, called the holy place in some cases. And then behind the veil into the inner room, which is called the Holy of Holies. Well, into that place a priest goes only once a year and not without blood. And the tabernacle is the dwelling place of God amongst Israel. And so surrounding the tabernacle is the Levitical tribe, because in the Levitical tribe we have Aaron and his sons who are the priests. And then the rest of the Levites were those who took care of the tabernacle, the actual physical tabernacle. When they were to move, they would pack it up and move it and set it back up again. That was their job. And then out beyond them on all four sides were three tribes of Israel encamped around God's dwelling. And then beyond the 12 tribes outside were the people who were unclean in certain fashions, for example, like with leprosy, so that they could not even mingle with the people. And so when you think of that system and you think of the Day of Atonement, that becomes the focus of the writer to the Hebrews. And remember, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come and he would bathe himself in water, having taken off his clothes, and he would put on all the linen clothes, the pure white, which represents probably innocence and holiness apart from sin. And he would take some coals from the altar, and he would enter the first time into the Holy of Holies, and there he would place incense on the coals so that inside the holy room, the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim with their wings spread over the mercy seat would be shrouded in smoke. And then he would come out and he would offer a sin offering for himself, a bull, and he would take the blood and he would go into the holy place again, the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood before the ark and on the mercy seat of the ark. And then he would come out and he would take the goat for the sins of the people, and he would slice the goat's throat, collect the blood in a pan, and again he would enter into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood before the mercy seat and on the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, and he would come out. Then he would take the second goat for the sin of the people, and he would lay his hands on the goat's head, and he would confess the sins of the people, and the goat would then be taken away into a remote place, symbolizing the taking away of Israel's sin. This goat carries their sins, and that goat was called La'azazel. Then he would take off his clothes, bathe himself, put on his regular priestly garments, and he would sacrifice a burnt offering for himself and a burnt offering for the people. And he would hoist them up onto the altar, and then he would take the fat that was collected from the sin offering for himself and the sin offering for the people, and he would put it on top of the burnt offering, and the whole thing was incinerated in smoke up to the Lord, and the Lord would smell, and he was satisfied. Then the sin offering carcasses would be taken out outside the camp and burnt up. And the man who took the carcasses of the sin offering and the man who led La'azazel out of the camp, those two men would bathe in water, put on their clothes, and come back into camp. And the Day of Atonement was completed. Remember, it was a holy day, and so there was to be no work on that day, but people were to humble themselves. And by humbling themselves, they're to think about the whole worship system and who they are and what they would think is this. There's that tent, and I can't go in because I'm a sinner. But the high priest who represents me will go in today, and he will sprinkle blood for all my sin so that I can remain in the worshiping community of Israel. If you would then turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Remember, then when you come to the book of Hebrews, there's a section that starts about the high priesthood of Christ, which is called a Melchizedekian priesthood. To save time, we don't have We won't go into all the same explanation we made last week. But it begins in chapter 5, and it is curtailed for a moment to give a warning in the last half of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6. One of those warnings that perplexes us all, makes us wonder, can you lose your salvation, or what is he exactly talking about? And then he picks up the subject again in chapter 7. And chapters 7 through 10, all the way through chapter 10, verse 18, are divided into two main sections. First, the Melchizedekian priesthood in chapter 7, and then in chapters 8, 9, and half of 10, the Melchizedekian ministry. So if you have a priesthood, you have service, you have worship. And we've already seen in chapter 7 how Jesus Christ takes the place of the Aaronic priesthood. And now it's a Melchizedekian priesthood. And then when you come to chapter 8, like we did last week, there at the very beginning, he gives a summation of the main point of what he's been saying. And this is what he's saying. We have such a high priest. He's described him as holy and innocent and separate from sinners and exalted to the heavens. He's described him as one who is perpetual. He has an abiding life. We have this kind of high priest who didn't enter into an earthly tabernacle, an earthly sanctuary, which is only a copy and a shadow of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself. And if he's a priest, he has to have something to offer. But of course, if he were a priest on earth, well, he wouldn't be a priest because there are already priests who are offering. So when the book of Hebrews was written, still offerings were going on earth. They're not going on today. 170 AD came around, all offerings ended. There can be no Day of Atonement anymore. Whatever is celebrated in the world today as the Day of Atonement is simply a farce, because there's no tabernacle, with no ark, with no mercy seat on which to sprinkle blood. Apart from that, there can be no forgiveness of sin. So anyone who trusts today in the Old Testament and in the Day of Atonement without knowing Jesus Christ as the fulfillment, they are unfortunately lost. There can be no forgiveness of sin. So they still abide in their guilty condition. They don't stand right before God. And so he tells us, well, when it comes to this Jesus, he has gained a more excellent ministry because he's the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So, two sections in Hebrews that concern the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. First, the section about a new priesthood, chapter 7. Second, the section about a new priestly service, chapters 8, 9, and half of 10. We looked at 8 last week. A new covenant, which is enacted on better promises. But of course, if there's a covenant, then there has to be some kind of worship ministry. So last week, we looked at the new covenant, and we looked at the better promises. And we reminded ourselves, just as we do every Sunday we come to this table, I hope that's what we do. We remind ourselves, God's promised me. I'm going to put my law on their heart and write it on their mind. He's transforming me. That's what God's doing. That's what this covenant said. He's my God, and I'm his child. We have a firm relationship with God that nothing can hinder. And I know him. And the reason I know him is because he's the one who's paid my debt. All my sin has been forgiven, and he remembers it no more. So then when you come to chapter 9, he's just building on this idea of a new covenant. And if you would, look at chapter 9 and verse 15. He says, and for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, through those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, the reason I want you to look at that verse is not because we're going to spend a long time on it, but I want you to know that is then like two bookends from chapter 8, verse 6 to chapter 9, verse 15, where he's talking about this new covenant. So a new covenant, there it is, based on better promises. But now he talks about the ministry associated with the new covenant. And from chapter 9, verse 1 to chapter 9, verse 14, that's what he's explaining. And the way he does it is first by describing the old covenant, which it replaces. And so in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, he pictures for us this tabernacle with its outer room and then its inner room called the Holy of Holies. And he describes the furniture of worship that's in each room. There are some problems there. We don't have time to talk about them. And that is, why is the altar of incense placed in the Holy of Holies, when in fact from the Old Testament we know that it was in the outer room? Well, that's a mystery for you to solve. There are some solutions to it. But then in chapter 9, verse 6, notice what he says. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood for himself, and he offers it also for the sins of the people. So notice what his conclusion is. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which can not make the worshipers perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body imposed until a time of reformation. And so the author to the Hebrews looks back into the Old Testament and he says, as long as that tabernacle was there, here's what it told people. You're not fixed. You cannot come in. So all this ministry takes place all year round in the outer tabernacle. In the inner tabernacle, the high priest goes once a year, and he offers blood for himself, and he offers blood for the people, but they are not perfected. And here's the message. You're not fixed up. You can't come in and look. You can't draw near. And so way out there are the Gentiles. They're way off. And then a little closer in are those who are unclean on the outside of the camp. And then a little closer in yet are the people. And then a little closer in yet are the Levites. And then Aaron and his successors get to go in once a year. Just like that. And they're out. They go in, sprinkle, 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 and out they go. And everybody's waiting for them to come out. Because if they don't come out, they're a little worried. Was the sacrifice accepted? And so the writer to the Hebrews then tells us how the new covenant ministry surpasses the old covenant ministry. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, I'm changing the translation a little, in connection with the good things, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctifies for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so now he draws this analogy and says, okay, what Jesus has done is he's come and he's offered himself once. And notice the contrast. Not the blood of bulls and of calves. Not the ashes of a heifer, which is a reference to Numbers chapter 19. The red heifer, the ashes that were kept to sprinkle people who touched dead bodies to purify them. But through his own blood. So no animals, but Jesus. No earthly tabernacle, but into heaven itself he enters. And if the old system could cleanse people outwardly to keep them in the community, but at a distance from the tabernacle, well then, he says, how much more will this blood cleanse your conscience from dead works? What does he mean by dead works? We think of dead works maybe in terms of the kind of works that cannot justify. And I suppose in one sense that's true, but that's not what he's talking about. Instead, he's talking about the dead works of the old system. For all they did, bringing those sacrifices, going to the Day of Atonement, humbling themselves, afflicting themselves, keeping all the Levitical system related to this tabernacle, all of those dead works did not perfect their conscience. But now, through one offering, the conscience has been perfected. They've been cleaned up. Now, it's in connection with this that he speaks in verses 16 through 22. Notice how verse 16 starts out. He starts with the word for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made the covenant. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while one is still living. So he's going to explain now this covenant, how it was enacted on a better sacrifice. He's already introduced it. It's not the blood of bulls and the calves, not of goats, not a red heifer who's been put to death and burned up so you can get its ashes to cleanse people. Instead, it's Jesus who offered himself one time, once for all. But now he's looking at the fact of how covenants are made in verses 16 through 22. And if you think of Old Testament covenants, think, for example, of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was made and was enacted with a sacrifice. So God made a covenant with Abraham, making certain promises to him. And then Abraham went out and he slaughtered some animals and some birds and he cut them up and he split them in two halves and he laid them there. Then he went into a trance. He fell asleep. And what he saw was a burning furnace going through the pathway between animals who have been cut apart. Well, that's the way they made a covenant in those days. When it was bilateral, the men would walk together through the animals. And they would be saying, if I don't fulfill my end of the bargain, may this be done to me. But the Abrahamic covenant is not bilateral, it's unilateral. It's what God promised to Abraham. Abraham made no promises to God. And so God, in the form of burning furnace, he walked through himself, saying, if I don't fulfill what I've promised, may this be done to me. And so here in verses 16 through 22, he's telling us even the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was not inaugurated except with blood. And he's referring back to Exodus chapter 24, where the people had heard God speak from Mount Sinai, and Moses had gone up into the mountains, and he had received word from God. He'd come down, and he explained everything to them, and the people said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." So God says this, and they say this. And so Moses takes animals and sacrifices them. And he takes hyssop and scarlet wool, and he makes a brush out of them, and he dips it in the blood, and he sprinkles the blood on the book of the covenant, as we're told here in Hebrews, and on the tabernacle, and all the vessels related to the blood, and then he sprinkles all of the people. It was enacted with blood. So this covenant too, he says, must be enacted with blood. But it takes better blood. Look at verse 22. Excuse me, I've got the wrong verse. Verse 22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So along comes a better sacrifice. Notice it's called sacrifices, but he's just keeping the parallelism, because in the Old Testament, there were all these sacrifices. Under the New Covenant, there will be one sacrifice. But you look back on the whole system. There's blood everywhere. Almost at every turn, for any cleansing to take place, there has to be blood. There are a few occasions when there's no blood, when they just wash themselves in water. But he says almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there cannot be forgiveness. If it's true under the old covenant, then this new covenant, which has superior promises, must be inaugurated on better sacrifices. And that's what he explains for us in verses 24 through 28. And we're going to spend some time here, because this is an exact picture of the Day of Atonement. Notice what he says in verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood, not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested. The word is the same as above. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time without reference to sin for those who eagerly wait for him. It's an exact picture of the Day of Atonement. So, the high priest, he comes up to the altar. He takes a bull and he slits its throat and he drains blood. What do the people see? They see him appear at the altar. Then they watch him. take his container of blood, and he disappears behind a curtain that they have never looked behind. There he appears before God. Then he reappears the third time, or the third use of appearance. He comes back out. Now he refers this to Christ. Christ appeared at the cross. And there he, with one sacrifice for all time, offered himself. The blood was shed. And now he has gone. Where? Not into the Holy of Holies that's on the earth, but into the true sanctuary. The one not made with hands, the one God created. In other words, he goes into the presence of God, and there he is. That's different. There he is in the very presence of God, sitting. He sat down. In the Old Testament, when Aaron went in, boom, 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 and he's back out. Everybody's waiting. But there's complete acceptance for us with Christ. And so there he is, sitting in the presence of his Father, enthroned at the right hand of God. And now we wait. And he's going to reappear. He's going to come out. But when he comes out, it is not with reference to sin. When we see his appearing, it will have nothing to do with sin for those who eagerly wait for him. But think of the Old Testament. When the high priest came out after offering the sin offering, the purification offering for the people, what did he do? He came back to La'azazel, put his hands on La'azazel, and he confessed the sins of the people. When he reappeared, he appeared in connection still with sin. Because animals cannot ultimately take away the sins of people. But Christ, with one sacrifice, took away our sins, and he's seated at the right hand of God. And so he's demonstrating this sacrifice is superior to the Old Testament sacrifices. Of course, all of us know that, don't we? But I want you to notice one thing. He's going to appear again without reference to sin for those who eagerly wait for him. Now, does that mean that there are some Christians who don't eagerly wait for him? Are there two categories of Christians? And the answer is no. Because this sacrifice enacted a better covenant. And the better covenant has this promise. Their hearts changed. They're different. They want me. So the people in Old Testament days, they watched Aaron go in, and they're waiting with bated breath. Will he come out? Will there be acceptance? They're eagerly watching. We have no question that the Lord will come out, and we have no question about acceptance. But we eagerly wait for him to come, not in connection with sin, but now to take us to himself, as Jesus puts it in John, so that where he is, there we may be also. And having said that, then, he moves into chapter 10, where this sacrifice now, which is better, now is described as having better effects. And what's interesting, when you look at Hebrews chapter 10, is the logic of the chapter. Because the truth of the matter is, God set up this Old Testament system. And that's how people came as close as they did. And why would anyone come along and say the system needs to be changed? And the writer to the Hebrews tells us. So look at chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offered continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So he starts out by saying, look, this clearly in the Old Testament's only a shadow. It can only be a shadow. It can't have reality of drawing near to God because nobody ever got very close. And the reason is their conscience was never perfected. They had a consciousness of sin. And the whole system is built on repetition, which tells us, implies, it hasn't accomplished anything inside. It only has to do with externals. Food and drink and washings, those sorts of things. And to letting people gather around a tabernacle, but never getting close to God. Why did it never let them get close? Because they always had a sense, I am unacceptable. I am unacceptable. After all, if God accepts one, why couldn't they walk right into the holy place? I'm unacceptable. And he says the reason that it's that way is because we know the blood of bulls and goats can never, never take away sins. But then notice his logic from the Old Testament, verse 5, which is the very thing we started out the series of Leviticus with. Therefore, when he comes again into the world, he says. Now, he's quoting from Psalm chapter 40. It is a prophetically messianic psalm. And it's speaking of somebody who's come once and who's coming again. So it can only be a reference to Christ. When Christ comes into the world again, here's what he says. Therefore, when he comes into the world, I said that wrong. It's not again. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, his first coming, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. So the psalmist writes this. Now, Jesus is coming into the world, and this is the psalm that's on his lips. And he says, it's evident. You didn't take pleasure in, and he lists four different kinds of sacrifices. You didn't take pleasure in any of these sacrifices, but you gave me a body. Then notice verse 7. Then I said, behold, and I want to change the translation again. You'll have to trust me on this. Then I said, Jesus talking, behold, I have come with the roll of the book that is written for me to do thy will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which were offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. So, Psalm 40 is a psalm that tells us, when you read it, this system is not God's ultimate will. God is not satisfied with sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. What he wants is a body. And so when Jesus comes, he says, you've given me a body, and I've come to do your will. Sometimes we talk about God's perfect will. I've come to do your perfect will. And so he says, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. He takes away the first system in order to establish the second system by this will, the will that comes out of Psalm 40, I've come to do your will. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. So this one sacrifice has better effects, because the old sacrifices could not take away the consciousness of sins. This sacrifice takes away the consciousness of sin. You say, wait a minute. What does that mean? I'm conscious of sin. Some of your translations say that back up in verses 1, 2, and 3, that they felt guilty for sin. Well, now, if you sin, you feel guilty for it, don't you? I hope you do. But when he's talking about the consciousness of sin, he's talking about the sense of acceptance before God. So if we could compare it with a child who lives in a family, the child does things that are wrong. But the child hopefully knows, my mom and dad love me. They accept me, even though I've done wrong. Under the old system, there was not that kind of consciousness. Instead, there was, I'm unacceptable. But with this new sacrifice, this ultimate sacrifice, there is a sense, I'm accepted. Not because of me, but I'm accepted because of Christ. And so we talk about the doctrine of justification by faith. We talk about the doctrine of sanctification by faith. All of those fit in to what he's saying there. By this one will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can not take away sins, but he, having offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Back at the beginning of the chapter, it couldn't make them perfect. Now, he's not talking about sinless. He's talking about perfect acceptance. So now, because of Christ and his blood, not the blood of animals, because of the place of his ministry, not an earthly tabernacle, but in heaven itself, because of a one-time offering, not multiple offerings, and because he has sat down, he's not standing, we are assured, in Christ, we have perfect acceptance before God, we who are being sanctified. The Day of Atonement is fulfilled in Christ. There's a better priest who has a better ministry. His ministry has with it a better covenant. It has better sacrifices. And it has superior effects. We have been perfected. The one thing a person must know when they come to faith in Christ is, I have acceptance. And so the whole section, beginning with chapter 5, ending with this exposition in chapter 10, is summed up in verses 15 through 18. Notice what he says. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their hearts and upon their minds I will write them. He then adds, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where it's smashed. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there remains no longer an offering for sins. So if God says in the new covenant, their sins I will remember no more, based on one sacrifice, then there can't be any more sacrifices. So my theology, my view of Scripture, began to change in about 1999. It affects lots of areas, but it's based on this one thing. And I can't believe I didn't arrive sooner, because in just a minute, we're going to place it out here, the bread and the cup. And we take them week by week, and we affirm week by week, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And that's what Hebrews is saying. We're affirming the promises of the new covenant. And the promises mean God's going to do what he says. There's no getting around it. I can't say that I have nothing to do with it in the sense that, well, if I don't read my Bible, surely I will change more slowly. If I don't gather with the saints, surely I will change less rapidly. If I don't take the Lord's Supper, surely he won't be at work in me as quickly as he could be. But the promise is, this is what I'm going to do. It's not like the old covenant. You obey, I'll bless you. You disobey, I'll curse you. No, this is what I'm going to do. And so when someone comes to faith in Christ, this is what God is doing. In the application, our time is gone. Just like I said last week, I just want to make one point out of this. The application is, Charlie's laughing, one point. Not just Charlie Wade's. We can enter into the holy room. And of course we should. Here's the point. There are three of them here. I'm going to look at one. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. Okay, now go back to the old covenant. Got the tabernacle sitting right there. And what if Moses said to you one day, hey friend, I'm going to take you into the inner room. You want to come? What would you say? Oh no, I don't want to see any of that stuff. That's where everybody wanted to go. That's the place. That's where God is. And the word draw near is a word that's used in Hebrews in connection with worship. It means to worship. And so if we could put it this way, if we just put ourselves back in the Old Testament and we could draw that curtain aside, would we walk in close up? And the answer is, yeah, we would, if we knew we had acceptance. And so, under New Testament times, now that we know we have acceptance, the writer says, let's walk in. What do we walk in to do? Well, we walk in to look. And what are we looking at? We're looking at the object of our worship, God Himself. And so He invites us, come on in. But it's for people with a genuine heart, a sincere heart, a true heart. In other words, the only ones who can walk in are people who believe the truth of what the new covenant says. And we walk in, as we're about to do, and we're going to sit down, and Christ is seated, and we're going to gaze with spiritual eyes on this person who has given us complete access to the Father. That's what we're doing. If you need help by an Old Testament image, think of that curtain. Now it's pulled aside. And it's not a cloud that can be seen inside the room. Now it's God. And how do we know God? Well, Jesus tells us, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So when we walk in with spiritual eyes, we begin looking. And how do we look? Well, we look through His revelation. That is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the books of the Bible. And we commune with God. Something in the Old Testament that was always done at a distance. Now, we come right in. And it should thrill us. It should be everything. It should be the highlight of the week to walk in with God's people where Jesus is, seated at the right hand of God, and spiritually to gaze and commune with the one true sovereign God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for your will. By this will, we've been set apart to you. And we thank you that that will included the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the tree, whose blood was shed to cleanse us. And we thank you that through his sacrifice, we know we have complete acceptance with you. And we thank you that we can know you, walk right in, and commune. Now help us to do that. And help us to remember, Lord, that as we come, you're everything. And our minds ought to be focused on you with delight. And help us to remember that worship is not about the worshiper, but the one who is worshiped. You're the object of our worship. And so, Lord, as we gather around the table, may we gaze on you, and we pray that you would show yourself to us corporately and individually through your word as you work in our heart so we can be thrilled with who you are. You know, Lord, that too often we're so satisfied with trivial things and not with what is really important, the one real person, that's you. And so bless us as we come and gather around the table and to remember that at the consummation of the ages, we gained complete acceptance with you through Christ, in whose great name we pray. Amen.